This is a victory psalm. We're looking at Psalm 68, psalm that deals with the ascension of the victor, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we approach this psalm, and you know, I got a ball this week because I studied this psalm for this morning, and I'm studying the millennium for tonight, both occasions when Christ reigns. So you can see, I've sort of been lifted very much into the heavenlies this week as I spent time in the Word of God. And I hope I can take you there with me as we spend the day around the Word of God. Just take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Psalm 68. But before we read verse 1, I'd like you to watch it, because I'm going to go back into Numbers and read a couple of verses from Numbers chapter 10. I'm going to read the formula that was given to Israel when they set out on the march, when God wanted them to leave one encampment and move on to the next. There was a formula that Moses used to signify that the move was to take place. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." And so Psalm 68, verse 1, takes up this formula. And as David deals with the question of his victory parade, he begins with these words: "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them that hate him flee before him." And so David has taken that formula and used it to introduce us to this beautiful psalm. It is thought that the psalm was written at the point that the ark was ready to go back to Mount Zion. Now, those of you that are familiar in any way with Old Testament history will know that to the shame and disgrace of Israel, the ark was captured. And for some time it was out of the hands of the Israelites. Eventually it came back into their hands through the mighty work of God, and ultimately it found its way back to Mount Zion. And it entered there with great flourish and great excitement. And it is thought that this psalm deals with that occasion. The psalm centers, really, and we don't have time to touch on these today, on four victories. Three of them, at the time of writing of the psalm, had passed. One of them was yet to come. Up to verse 28, three of the victories of Israel, and we would have to go into the text to explain these, so just accept what I'm telling you this morning, because there's much more important feature to the psalm that we need to study. Verses 7 to 8 was the victory over the Egyptians and the march to Sinai. Verses 9 to 19 deal with the victory over the Canaanites by Deborah and Barak. And verses 20 to 28 is David's victory over the Jebusites and the Philistines and the return of the ark. The victory at the end of the psalm from verses 29 on has yet to come. And I'd like to read those few verses with you, please, if you will turn to verse 29. This is the victory that occurs at the end of the tribulation and ushers in the millennium about which we will be speaking tonight. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. Selah. When you come across that in the Psalms, of course, It is an instruction to just stop and think and be ready to move into that which God has for you in the following passage. To him that rideth upon the heaven of heavens, which word of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the cloud. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. The Messianic verse, and those of you that have not been with us before, we are coming today to the end of one session of dealing with Messianic Psalms. And those are Psalms with which the Holy Spirit has made a definite link to the New Testament. And in each of the Psalms that we have studied, there is one or two or three verses that link us with New Testament teaching. Our Messianic verse this morning is in fact verse 18, the middle verse of the Psalm. And that, of course, talks about thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell amongst them. And so in this psalm, which is dealing with the ascension of the ark to Mount Zion, David drops in this one verse, which has a tremendous lesson for us and is a link with the New Testament. And it may be that David had primarily the movement of the ark in mind, but the Spirit of God has taken it out beyond that and implied it very clearly to Christ. Now in the Psalms that we previously looked at, we looked at two, Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, that dealt with Calvary. And we saw in Psalm 22 the requirements of God being met. And in Psalm 69 the requirements that met the needs of men. And then last week very beautifully Gary took us to Psalm 16 and there we dealt with the resurrection. Today it's the ascension. That is the leaving of this scene physically by the Lord Jesus and his ascent into heaven. And I wonder if you've noticed that after Christ came to this earth, after he came down and occupied that body in Bethlehem, every reference is upwards. He said himself concerning the gospel, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. When the Bible deals with his resurrection, it talks about him being raised up. And as we deal with his ascension, we find that he was carried up, that he was taken up, that he went up, and that he ascended up. The only downward movement of Christ was from heaven's glory to earth, that he might, by his dying on the cross, provide salvation for men. From that moment, every movement has been upwards. And Paul sums it up as he writes in 2 Philippians, 2nd chapter of Philippians, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And so we're not looking now upon Christ in death. We're not looking upon Christ in resurrection. We're looking upon the Lord Jesus in ascension. And so having dealt with the background in Psalm 68, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, which is where this passage occurs in the New Testament. And I'm going to read a few verses here because I want to put the quotation into context. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now notice that change. The psalm says, received gifts for men. Paul says, gave gifts to men. Now that he was ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the psalmist implied that the Messiah would ascend into heaven, having conquered his foes, leading them captive, and as a reward for his work, would receive gifts for men. Paul sees Christ ascending into the heavens after his victory over his enemies, dispensing gifts to his church. In fact, Paul sees three things. First of all, he sees the ascension of the victor. He sees the annulling of the opposition. And he sees the allocation of gifts. Three things. He ascended. He took captivity captive. He gave. Interestingly enough, though, it's only two of those that Paul picks up on and comments upon. And that is the two phrases, he ascended and he gave. He says nothing about leading captivity captive. And so let's look primarily at those two phrases. First of all, he ascended. Now this is talking, of course, about the ascension of Christ. Now this is a difficult passage. And there are all sorts of weird and wonderful explanations. Because you see, Paul argues that he could not ascend unless he first descended. And the problem comes for the Bible student is how far and to where did he descend? Now there are three schools of thought. And having told you those three, I'll tell you mine. But let me say this. Whenever there is a difficult passage, there is no one exclusive interpretation. And I think if you are comfortable with an interpretation of your own, that does not give you the right to turn to the other people and say, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. If there is no direct commentary on the scriptures, by the scriptures themselves, then we have to be extremely careful not to be dogmatic with any point of view that we may hold. But there are three interpretations. Now what are we looking at? The ascension of Christ, first of all, must have been preceded by a descent. You can't go up if you haven't first come down. Now there are a number of, and I'll give you three of them. First of all, that Christ in his death defeated Satan and the satanic hosts and liberated those who were under his power. Second one is that the Old Testament saints who were until his death were in Sheol, Abram's bosom, and at his ascension he transferred them to paradise, to the place of his presence. Dwight Pentecost, whom Gary referred to last week and who I enjoy myself very much, says this, that he feels that leading captivity captive applies not to persons but to a principle. Christ triumphed over sin and death and leads into freedom those who before were in bondage to sin and death. So you have three things. And the argument seems to be, at what point did Christ stop his descent? Obviously, as I've said, in order to go up, he must come down. How far did he go? Well, I struggled with this and I could not see absolute answer in any one of those three. And so, in the course of my research, I turned to another of Gary's friends, Bill MacDonald. Again, whose views I respect. And I heaved a sigh of relief because he agreed with me. You see? Because one of the things when you go off at a tangent as a Bible student, at least you like to collect some other people who feel the same as you do. But Bill felt, and I'll give you something that he quoted to show this, that he felt that that coming down, that descent, was only referring to his incarnation. And he quotes from a translation that I'm sure he and I don't like very much. That's not the NIV, so you're okay. It's the New English Bible, which is not known for its accuracy. At least its accuracy textually wise. But listen to what it says about this verse, and Bill quotes this. Now the word ascend implies that he also descended to the lowest level, down to the very earth. I believe that the descent there is referring to the incarnation of the Lord, that he came down to this scene in order to defeat Satan and to release people held by Satan in sin and lead them to freedom. But I'm open to all suggestions that are valid on that passage. I merely point this out to show you the struggle that often one has to try and interpret a passage. That's why I'm very glad the scripture doesn't even try itself. It just tells us and expects us to believe it. So he ascended. And whatever you feel that he descended to, that doesn't alter the fact that he's now ascended, and he's ascended as the victor. And you know, the world still looks at Calvary and says, that person, Jesus, was defeated there. But you know, that's the biggest victory the world has ever known and will ever know. Because in that moment of time, God triumphed over the forces of evil and over Satan. And Christ gained the victory. And because he gained the victory, he went into heaven as the victor. If you want to know the feelings of heaven when Christ came in, then read Psalm 24. It's a tremendous psalm dealing with the entering in of Christ after his victory at Calvary. And so whatever trouble or struggle we may have with the passage, we know that in the presence of God, we have a victor who has conquered all his foes, and who in the terms of Hebrews chapter 1 is now seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. We make no apologies for preaching Christ. We make no apologies for telling you that without him you have no hope, you have nothing. Because God has set his seal on the work of Christ by raising him to his right hand. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. The second phrase that Paul picks up is the phrase he gave. Now the psalmist says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast taken captivity captive, and thou hast received gifts for men. The idea here, of course, is the old-fashioned victor who puts chains around his captives, and in his victory parade, there are the captives being led as part of that parade. But also the victor who shares his spoils, who shares that which comes from the victory with his people. And you notice, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, he received gifts from men in the prophetic scripture. In Ephesians, he gave gifts to men. And as a result of his victory of Calvary, as a result of his ascension in triumph into heaven, he has the power to dispense gifts to men. Now there are three gift passages in the scriptures. And by gifts we're talking about spiritual endowments made available to the church. You notice this victor is not taking material things from the spoil and sending to his men. Amongst my family archives, which unfortunately I do not possess because I have a cousin older than me and he got there first, is a receipt for prize money from the Battle of Trafalgar in 1812. You see, because when in those days an admiral or a general had a great victory, then the booty, the spoil, was sold and shared out in a financial way amongst the men. This is not talking about that type of giving. What Christ received as a result of his victory at Calvary and his ascension into God's presence was spiritual gifts for his church. Now in Romans chapter 12, which deals with these spiritual gifts, we learn that the source of these gifts is God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the gifts are developed again, we find that the operation of the Spirit is present in those gifts. But when we come to Ephesians, we see that gifts are given by Christ as a part of the spoil of his victory at Calvary. And so, in a sense, we have the three members of the Godhead operative in the gifts to the church. But notice in Ephesians, the gifts are gifted men. In the others, the gifts themselves are referred to, the special spiritual talent. But here, the gifts are men. And God gave to his, Christ gave to his church apostles and prophets, so necessary in the formative years of the church. And then he gives evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now these gifts are not to be confused with natural talents. Most of you have natural talents. I got left behind with those things. I can't play, I can't sing, I can't use a screwdriver, I can't use anything that's bigger than a pen. Now, whether you call doing tax returns and people's accounts as being natural talents, then okay, I got something. But some of you are very clever. You can play instruments. You can sing. We've heard Bob and Gary this morning. And God uses those natural talents. If we put them at his disposal, he uses them in his service. But they are not spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts enable a person to do something that would be humanly impossible. For example, I may, as people mention to me at times, have a gift of teaching. Well, if I have, there is nothing inside me that brings that gift out. If I do have the gift of teaching, or another has the gift of preaching, we have it because God gave it to us as a part of the dispensation of the gifts by the victor of Calvary. They are special. God has given these men to the church. And notice the objective for which he's given them. You see, normally when the victor shares the spoil and it's shared out in a material sense, people go and have a good time. They spend it, or they buy something very special to them with it. But you notice, these gifts are not given for the sole enjoyment of the recipient. These gifts are given for the whole body of Christ. In other words, those who are sharing by gifts in the victory of Christ are expected themselves to share those gifts with the whole of the Lord's people. And for someone to be endowed of a gift by God and not to use it is a sin. Because God has given these gifts for two reasons. Notice, for the equipping of all the saints for the ministry. Not the equipping of these people with special gifts for the ministry, and the ministry there means the service of God. But these men are expected to use their special gifts amongst God's people so that all the saints will be equipped to minister. And so as God enables us, who are given gifts or who may be given gifts, as we exercise those gifts within the body of Christ, we should be equipping all the saints to do the work of God. And so number two follows from that, and it is for the edifying of the body of Christ. No man is ever given a spiritual gift for his own edification. He is given that gift that the saints might be equipped to carry out the work of God, and that the body of Christ might grow. And as you come down that passage, you'll find that they're given and their objectives for which they're given. And as these gifted men operate within the church, equipping the saints, edifying the body of Christ, one of the objectives is unity. Unity of the faith. Unity in the body of truth that God has given us. And then maturity. These gifts are to be exercised that the individual believer might mature in the things of God. And finally, for conformity with the person of Christ. So the victor has ascended to heaven. And as a result of his victory, he has been given gifts for the purpose of passing them on to men. He shared those gifts with his church as he has placed gifted men within the company. And those gifted men operate, first of all, that all the saints may be equipped to do the service of God. That all the saints might grow and mature in the things of God. Because God desires amongst his people, first of all, unity. Secondly, maturity. And thirdly, conformity with the person of Christ. When Christ calls us into his presence, these three things will be there in all their fullness. We will be united with one another and with him. We will be mature to the equivalent of the perfection of Christ himself. And we'll conform to his image. When he comes, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. These gifts are intended to operate amongst God's people until that moment of perfection comes, so that we grow in unity, we grow in maturity, and we grow in conformity to the person of Christ. And our prayer at this moment should be simply this, that God will help those who are gifted amongst us to make sure their gifts are not wasted, that they are used that God's purposes might be achieved in our company. Because you see, the object of the whole thing when all is said and done, is the glory of God. And it's up to us in the way that these gifts operate, in the way that we conduct ourselves, to see that we do nothing, nothing to mar His glory. 235. Father, as we come to the end of our time together today, we would thank Thee for Thy word, and thank Thee for its teaching regarding the Lord Jesus. It's in Thy word we read the story of Calvary and Thy great love. It's in Thy word we study and enjoy, as we did last week, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's Thy word that takes us to that spot outside the city where He was crucified. It's Thy word that takes us to that spot where He left this scene, and in view of His disciples, He was carried up into heaven to receive the victor's accolade. And it's through Thy word that we have learnt this morning that as a result of His victory, He was given gifts to dispense to men. Not gifts in the material sense, but gifts in the spiritual sense, which are intended, Father, to be used for the equipping and edification of Thy people. And so we ask that this day those who are gifted by Thee in these various ways will be active in their duties and will be working for the equipping and the maturity of the church. For the lessons taught to the boys and girls, we would ask a like blessing, and pray that we might know Thy presence as we go from each other's company to our homes. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.